Okay, so you know that this is the last section of Nehemiah now. And last week we looked at how the people gathered together and they told Ezra, rather than him, the priest, coming and saying, right, I'm going to read you the word, they told him to go and bring out the book of the law of Moses. Something had stirred them that they wanted to hear the word of God. And we heard how the reading of the word and the teaching from it had a huge impact on them. And they wept. But Nehemiah and Ezra told the people not to mourn, because it was a holy day. And it was a day of rejoicing, of feasting, of sharing food with their neighbors. And they tell the people, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the feasting people remembered that it was the time of a festival called the Festival of the Tabernacles. And Chris told us how the people decided they wanted to celebrate that properly now. And so they went, and for a week they lived in shelters, remembering the time when they were in the wilderness living in tents and shelters and giving thanks to God. And all through that time, they were listening to the word. They kept going back to listen, to take in the word of God. But now, as we come to today's section, that festival is over, and the time comes for confession and for rededication. And you might think, well, it's a bit odd, isn't it, that why didn't they do the confessing first and then have a good celebration? But actually, when you think about it, it's the right way round, because God's heart for his people is such that he wants them to come to him, to come to that place, to experience his love, to experience his presence and relationship with him. And out of that then, as they confess, they're doing it in a relationship of love. Not in fear, not in condemnation. And it's coming together with God to sort things out. And I think we find that as well, don't we? Sometimes when we realize we've done something rubbish, we just feel so bad. And in a sense, it makes us feel we don't want to go to God. We're a bit afraid. But actually, if we're in that place of relationship and love and intimacy with him, then it's much more natural to go to him and say, oh, I've messed up, Lord. Please help me. Please forgive me. If you remember the story of the prodigal son who's gone away and made a complete mess of his life, and the only thing he can do, he comes to that place right at the bottom of the pit where the only thing he can do is say, yeah, I have messed up big time, and I will go back to my father and I will ask his forgiveness. And the father doesn't come rushing out to condemn him. The father comes rushing out with his arms open wide to embrace him and to have a party. So anyway, let's read what happens next in chapter 9:1-6. We got it up there. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God, standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. And then there follows a really beautiful prayer in which they confess positively the faithfulness of their God over their history from Abraham to Moses and right up to the present day. But they also confess that they have been a stiff-necked and a stubborn and a disobedient people, and that time and time again they have had to run back to God, and time again he has been faithful and he's forgiven them. So they come out in sackcloth and ashes, or sackcloth and dust. And sackcloth apparently was made from the skin, the really scratchy, harsh skin of a black goat. And so it wouldn't have been comfortable. And they would burn wood, and the ashes they would rub over themselves. And so this really is a physical, image of the internal discomfort. They would do that to mourn when somebody died, but they would also do it to confess and to show repentance. And so it's like a picture of the condition they felt they were in inside. And they'd listened to the laws of Moses being read day by day. They've experienced what the writer of Hebrews describes when he says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It's the living word of God that has brought them to this place of repentance. And they spend a quarter of the day on their feet listening to the word, and another day confessing and worshipping. And repentance turns them back to praise. This time of confession doesn't end with the people recognizing their sin and then confessing and then going on a downhill spiral, still feeling full of despair at their condition. It's easy to do that, isn't it, when we come to confession. We just keep piling the guilt on ourselves. We can't get rid of it, instead of focusing on God and knowing that we have been forgiven. God forgives us, and that should not leave us beating ourselves up, but rejoicing and praising him for his mercy and his love. It should refocus our eyes on him. And so the people have made their confession. But now, in response to the Levites, they stand and they bless the Lord. And more about that in a little while. But repentance also restores joy. Joy that they've been forgiven by their God and that they've turned back to him. And we'll talk a bit more about that as well. It brings recognition and acknowledgement of God's faithfulness and love and mercy. After their confession, there is this wonderful prayer. Repentance also brings a sense of self-knowledge, a reality about our condition and where we are. And they see things from a new perspective. They see their condition as it really is, but they also see it in the light of God's mercy. And repentance brings changed hearts and changed behavior. And so the people now come to make a solemn commitment to God that they will put right what they've been doing wrong. So they promise to stop giving their sons and daughters in marriage to the people of other nations, to stop buying merchandise from traders of neighboring areas on the Sabbath and on holy days, to not work the land but to let it rest every seventh year, and to cancel all the debts owed to them every seventh year. They promise to provide money for the temple and offerings for the feasts, to bring their first fruits of crops and animals and oil and wine for the storehouses. And they give their tithe, and they promise to give their tithes to the Levites. They're all practical and possibly quite mundane things, but this is evidence that they have decided to go back to God's ways, to go back to God's commands, and to live as he wants them to. And finally, they end up saying, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. And that is quite a solemn promise, isn't it? Quite an oath. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. And so then in chapter 12, they come to a time of celebration and rededication because the Lord has given them joy, the Lord has forgiven them, and it's time now to think about that wall that they have built and to celebrate that too and to rejoice. And so we read in verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And Nehemiah says, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks, one on the top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. And then the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction with Ezra. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, and the two choirs that gave thanks took their places in the house of God. So these, you've got the walls and these two big groups of people, choirs formed of the priests and the leaders of the town and the Levites playing instruments, one going one way around the walls and the other going the other way and meeting. And they end up then and they go into the temple, into the house of the Lord. And it's significant that Nehemiah and Ezra didn't arrange this as soon as the wall was built, as soon as it was finished, because they saw that the real restoration that needed to happen was the restoration of the people and their rededication to God. And so now that has happened, the dedication of the newly built wall has a new significance, because as well as being vitally important for the physical safety of the people and for protection, it's a standing physical reminder of the spiritual rebuilding and dedication that's taken place. It's not just pageantry. And as the people process around the walls, they will remember how they were involved in building, how it made them into a community. And they will remember, it will be a tangible reminder of their return to God. And so they're dedicating not just the wall and their city to God, but themselves. And they're celebrating his faithfulness and his mercy. And you could say, well, that's a great story. It's a feel-good story. It all ended happily ever after. And unfortunately, it didn't. Because as people have said in previous weeks, the people did mess up again. Nehemiah went back to Babylon to serve the king again. And when he came back sometime later, he found that the people had started going back to their old ways. And, he takes it quite badly, actually. He rebukes them, he curses them, he beats them and pulls out their hair. He's so frustrated that the cycle has started all over again. But he starts again, he takes measures to put things right again. And some of the reforms that he made did have an impact for hundreds of years to come for the people of God. So as we come to the end of Nehemiah, what do we take from it? We can see that the pattern of the people's disobedience and God being faithful has continued throughout history, even up to this present day. And we too are in continual need of his mercy, because we too, one minute we're right there with God and we're walking well, and then a bit later we're sort of down in a dip and feeling far away and having messed up. So it's a pattern that is just It's mankind, isn't it, in our fallen state. But we see too God's ongoing love and compassion for his people, because he's made a way to deal with that pattern. And it's a way that doesn't depend on us, doesn't depend on us earning our way into a relationship with him. It depends on Jesus. He is the way. He came and lived a perfect life. And though he never sinned, he died on the cross to take our punishment for our sin. In John it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." He didn't send his Son into the world to be perfect and then say, "Look, this is what perfection is. You lot have messed up." He did it so that Jesus could be live that perfect life, take the punishment for us. And so, when we choose to believe that Jesus died to deal with our sin, God sees us as holy in his sight. He so loved the world. He so loved me. He so loved you. He so loved all people. Because he's love. God is love. And not only that, but because he knows that we struggle, he sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of all of us, to guide us and encourage us. And in our modern history, more modern history, there have been some amazing moves of the Spirit, haven't there? In America, in the Hebrides, here in Wales, there have been some renewals that have really impacted the world. And although they haven't lasted, the impact of them, it's had an impact on people for generations afterwards. Some years ago there was the Toronto Blessing, and that had an impact on us over here as well. And Garen and I, and I think Chris and John, went to Brownsville in Pensacola when there was a move of God going on there, which was particularly based on holiness, and people were queuing up to get into that church, and people were being really convicted of their sin and coming to know Jesus. And some of you will remember, not that long ago now, in Cwmbran, in Victory Church, there was a real move of God going on there as well. And all those instances were all very, very different in their character and the way God moved, because he's not going to be pinned down to any formula. And we can't make a move of God happen. But God is always at work, drawing people to him. He's always in the business of restoring and renewing. He is still faithful and still loving and still merciful. No, we can't make a move of God happen, but we can pray for it. And we can create an environment where it's easier for him to come and move. If you look at the lives of Nehemiah and Ezra, they demonstrated godly lives. Nehemiah spent time in prayer and fasting and then acting, doing the practical stuff. He prayed about every difficult situation that came up and trusted God. And the building of the walls was, as they built the walls, they also built community and unity. And Ezra and the Levites exposed the people to the word of God, teaching and explaining. Ezra and Nehemiah recognized the need for spiritual restoration as well as the physical. And they put right what they could in terms of social justice and responsibilities. They were role models. And those things are worth us thinking about. Are we being role models? Are we living in a way, in trust, in prayer, in calling out to God, in doing the practical stuff that would make it easier for the Holy Spirit to come and move among us? However, there are three particular things that I feel God really put on my heart for this morning, and I have both a confession and an apology to make. When Chris started speaking last week, my heart sank. And it wasn't anything to do with Chris or what he said. It was the realization that for 2 weeks I'd been working on a sermon based on that same passage. I've been working on the wrong passage. So anyway, after I got over the shock, I realized that two of the things particularly that Chris focused on were also things that had impacted me. He talked about the importance of unity and love for one another, which is absolutely right. But he also mentioned the impact of the word on the people, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so my apologies here if I'm being a bit repetitive, but these are themes that go through the whole of the book. And all through Nehemiah, we see the word being read and having an impact on the people. It's more than words on a page. It's the living, God-breathed word, the revelation of who God is, of his holiness and his power and his glory, but also his beauty and his strength and his compassion. No wonder the people were overwhelmed and wept when they heard it. It's good news. And we, here today, we have the New Testament. We have all the story of Jesus and his teaching. And we have the Holy Spirit in us to guide us, in us perpetually, if we are believers, not just coming now and then to touch us. We have Jesus, the Word made flesh. And maybe God is inviting us deeper into the Word, not in a religious or a legalistic way, but in a life-giving way, inviting us to be a community that loves and values and treasures his Word and believes it. That's a big one. Does the way we live demonstrate that we believe the Word? When the people heard the Word, they weren't in any doubt about what they heard. They knew it was God's word, and they were impacted to do something about it. And through the word, the people of Nehemiah's time experienced that fresh revelation of God. Today, we don't have to rely on a priest or a vicar to read out the word to us. We have it available to us in any number of Bibles, in any number of versions. We've got audio teaching and podcasts and books and all sorts of things to help us understand and learn it. So do we really make the most of it? When I was a teenager, somebody gave me a book about Mary Jones, a Welsh girl. I don't know if you've heard about her, but this was in the 1700s, and she so wanted a Bible that she walked for 25 miles barefoot through the Welsh countryside in order to go and buy a Bible. It meant that much to her. I think that is a bit of a challenge, certainly to me. And Psalm 19 says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. Is that how we see the word of God? It's so precious. I don't know about you, but I want to be refreshed and renewed. I want to be made wise and have joy in my heart and light in my eyes. And secondly, it brought the people joy. As the word revealed more of their God to them, the people experience great joy. And it's a wonderful mutual joy. God's love for them, and them knowing that they are loved, loving him backwards and forwards. Just that's a constant mutual joy between them. And in that joy, they find strength. Remember, Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord, the Lord's joy in you and yours in him is your strength. Other joys fade, but not the joy that he gives. And when we have that joy, we can have that strength to face our difficulties. Peter says, even though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in this life, we do have troubles and difficulties and grief, and we do have times where we wonder where God is, and we have to grit our teeth and just trust. We don't take joy in troubles. That would be unnatural. And it's not a horrible, creepy, fake smiliness that I'm talking about either. It's an inner joy in an intimate relationship with the Lord that overflows to others. When I was a teenager, it was people in my youth group who weren't Christians who were going through a lot of difficulties but had such joy that really made me think and brought me to faith. And thirdly, praise. And it was just been so amazing this morning when we came to worship, because we really were able to praise him this morning. It's funny how you can read something over and over again and hardly notice it at all, and then all of a sudden it jumps off the page at you. And that's what happened when I read this phrase. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And that's what we did this morning, isn't it? We stood up and we praised our Lord. And when you stand up, it's usually because we've got a purpose in mind, isn't it? A reason for standing up. And together, when we stand together as one to praise our God, it's a powerful act of unity and purpose. And there's something about praise that causes things to shift in the spiritual realm as well, doesn't it? We're not just standing in a room with a few musicians singing. We're joining with the angels and the multitudes in heaven. And that is an amazingly powerful thing. The enemy doesn't like it, and it causes him to flee, and it brings us into the heavenly places. For the people in these chapters today, it propelled them into a place where they were able to come into God's presence, acknowledge past failures, remember God's blessings, and recommit themselves to him. And more than that, praise creates an atmosphere of faith and expectancy where God is able to move and do amazing things. Not just in the past, but now and here. And that's exciting. So, treasuring the word, reveling in it, letting it speak to us and allowing it to impact us. Allowing the joy of the Lord to be our strength. Being purposeful in standing up and praising our God. Wouldn't it be great to see us as a community soaked in the word, impacted by it to live differently, filled with joy and strengthened in our relationship with him? A community that will stand purposefully and joyously together to praise and worship our God. Stand up and praise the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. I think it's just as much a command to us today as it was in Nehemiah's time. We've been through a time when we've felt a bit bowed down, but maybe it's time to stand together as one and praise the Lord our God from everlasting to everlasting.